All right, good evening. We are moving on to the next chapter in Hebrews. So, Hebreos, capítulo 9. 9 is what number in English? Not ocho. 9. Hebrews 9. I actually have people, some nice, fine young gentlemen who are handing out some papers, or they did, and we don't really have enough for everybody, so if you didn't get one, I'm sorry, but I'm also going to be writing some stuff on the board, so we'll see how that goes. You guys know my artistic skills are lacking, thank you for bearing with me on that, but just so I can kind of get a read on the room, can you put up your hand if you did get a piece of paper, or if you have access to one nearby? So just this area, you don't. But that's good, because you guys are closer to the board, and I'll be drawing on the board. Maybe I could just hand this off. We'll see. I did realize, though, last week, the paper I gave y'all was black and white, and mine was in color. And I meant to have a black and white one so I could, follow what you guys are following, but then I realized that I messed up. So I apologize about that. I do want to mention a couple things, though. Following last week, we closed out Hebrews chapter 8, and we discussed the kind of the destruction of Jerusalem. There's so many different things that we didn't even get to. You could do a lot on that. Just the whole way that the whole thing went down, how they made different advances, how Titus, he tried to come at the walls of Jerusalem. But really the big, most important thing is that we understand that God was putting an end to that whole system, right? And actually, I didn't even mention this. I did have it down in my note, but Mr. Toole came up afterwards, and he said, how are there a million people? And he already knew the answer, but he was like, how are there a million people that were killed in Jerusalem when the population was significantly less? And most people will argue that there's different numbers that people will throw out, but it's at least under a quarter million people as a population generally for Jerusalem at the time. And there were over a million people that were killed, and I believe it was over 100,000 or so, or at least maybe even hundreds of thousands, that were taken captive. They were taken out. So how does that happen? And, you remember Jerusalem is very important to the Jews, right? And there was a specific holiday, we'll say, that they were supposed to be, a feast day they were supposed to be in town for in Jerusalem. These were Jews, obviously. But they were all in town in Jerusalem for the Passover. This was in the spring when Titus was really, they cranked down on the Jews. They came in the spring. And yeah, this is when it all kind of went down. So lots of people were already in Jerusalem that wouldn't have normally have been there. These were people from all over the world, really, at least the known world at that time. So you can really see how God designed it. He wanted to shut that thing down, and he was like, no more. And he made it very clear. It was abundantly clear across all of Judaism that God was not happy with them. Now, you also want to put yourself in the mindset of being a Jew a little bit. And the Jews, which Christians should be to some extent as well, okay? We kind of adopt this mindset, not completely. A little bit, you'll figure out where I'm going with this in a second. But how many of y'all are familiar with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? We preach it all the time in here, right? No, it's good. We don't preach that all the time. When we went through James, actually, I preached basically the opposite. You're going to be broke and miserable. No, it's good. You're going to have lots of pain. There's lots of suffering that comes as being a Christian, right? But the health, wealth, and prosperity, all of that actually kind of goes in with the Jewish mindset a little bit, okay? And the reason why is because, and it is true, God prospers his people and those who put him first, amen? Now, does he prosper you physically, though? Throughout time, though, if you were a Jew and you stuck to good principles, you were diligent, you had self-control, you know, and you didn't indulge in all of the things and the excess that the idolistic, other paganistic, religious, you know, people would do, things would actually go probably pretty well for you, right? And the Jews actually did pretty well at certain time periods. In certain time periods, they were very well off, which we've been, I've only done one message, but we're going to do another message here soon going through Amos. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was actually doing really well. They were very prosperous. Kind of like America, right? America holds to some kind of godly principles, and guess what? America does well. Isn't that surprising? You know, you have a good structure, good rules. You try to put God first. You prioritize morals. Like, things go well for a nation. Judaism, the Jews understood that. So put yourself being a Jew, you have this very strong view of God that when you do well, that means that God loves you. And God is showing his favor upon you, right? But when things go south, then and you lose everything, then maybe God doesn't like you anymore. Maybe God is upset with you, right? And a Jew has that very, that would be very heavily ingrained in their way of thinking. So when the destruction of Jerusalem comes and they see everything is just obliterated, what do you think that is communicating to a Jewish-minded person? Because they have so much rich heritage and tradition and conviction in Jerusalem, and then they just see it all just destroyed. I even heard that the priests, while the temple was burning down, while it was smoldering and burning, the priests were still out there trying to, whatever they could, whenever they could, trying to observe sacrifices. Right? So this would be absolutely devastating to a Jew. All of that would be absolutely devastating. And the Christian wouldn't be surprised, though, because they had heard the words of Jesus. The Christian is not surprised. The Christian was already gone. They understood. They saw the signs, and they, yeah. So really, I just wanted to kind of close up last week's lesson with that. But now we're in Hebrews chapter 9. Any comments or anything you guys want to throw out, actually, before I quite dive into Hebrews 9? Hebrews 9, should we read the whole thing or no? You guys want to listen to me just talk, or I guess you listen to me all the time, but you want to listen to me just read this for 5 minutes straight, or should we just cut her off at some point? We're not going to get through all of it tonight, if that's what you're worried about, okay? We're definitely going to be breaking it down. Let's start with 1 through 14. Let's just start there. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with all sides with gold, in which a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been so prepared, the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine service, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the one who is bringing service perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All right, perfect. So, yeah, you'll see this little guy I got here. Let me start duplicating this real quick on the board. And you guys are probably familiar. I've already done this a few times. All right, perfect. For those who are just relying on the board, you have to fill those in. That's your quiz. You have to tell me what those are. Okay, so how many of y'all have this? Take a look at that and just see if you're familiar with it. How familiar are you with the layout of this? And we've already kind of covered this a few times, but let's just kind of take a look at this. And there's lots of different things. There's lots of conversation we could have on this. You'll notice that, and I'm not going to get into this tonight, which some of the people that have been on the Friday night group, they've already heard me rant a little bit about this. You'll notice there's a specific way that you had to enter, or you had to come in from a specific direction. You came in from the east, right? If you're looking at this, you come in from the east and you head west. There's a reason for that, but I'll save that for another time. And then the first item or the first thing that you come upon, which is the square right there, as we come in from the east, is called what? The bronze altar, right? And what did they really do with this? What was its purpose, really? Sacrifices, right? And actually, if you've seen one of them, they're actually quite big. It was actually quite big. It was a big thing, and it had these horns on it, on the corners. And then what was this little guy right here? I have a little circle. So you go past the bronze altar, and then there's something else in between that and the holy place. This would be the bronze laver, right? And what was significant about the bronze laver? Yeah, so there was washing, right? Washing was really big. It was a really big deal to God. He wanted his people to be washed. And it wasn't necessarily what happened whenever the tradition of the elders came in Jesus' time, where they said you need to make sure you wash and, you know, be clean for the sake of just eating your food. There was a lot of communication of cleanliness behind this as well. When somebody is washed, they're cleansed. Now, what is really significant about these two things, and what does this kind of make you, what do you think this is a foreshadow of for the priest? Because remember, it's only the priest who gets to come into the actual holy place, correct? The priest gets to go into the holy place, okay? Not just anybody. You had to be a son of Aaron to do that. But there's something that, there's a process still by which we go through to get into here. Now remember, every Christian is called a priest. So we understand, we as being priests, we have now come into the holy place, amen? But what are the two things that we, if you will, had to go through to get to this point? Sacrifice and cleansing with water, right? And as Super Dave said, cleansing with water sounds a lot like what? Getting immersed, right? And Hebrews actually might even have something to say about that later as well. Now, if you're like me, you sometimes like little tricks to be able to remember this. Again, you might not ever care. I don't know. Maybe this doesn't help you at all. But there have been times in the past where I've kind of got confused about what came first, the laver or the altar, until I actually just spent more time reading about it. But I always kind of thought about Acts 2.38. Acts 2.38, they said, "What shall we do to be saved?" And what does he say? repent and be immersed. So I think of the sacrifice part first, repent, and then I think of the being immersed second. That's just a little trick that I have adopted whenever I just would draw it on a napkin or show somebody at a Bible study. So we have the bronze altar and then the bronze laver. Now we come into the holy place. And you can be following along on your paper, that's fine. If you notice, when you come into the holy place, there are different things as well. Now, on the bottom, yours won't say lampstand, but that's what it is. It's a lampstand. It'll say menorah, but it's a lampstand. And this was actually made out of gold. Now, I'm not going to go into the full in-depth thing on this as well, but what was significant about the lampstand? Yeah, I heard a few different things, but one thing that was really significant about it is that it would be really dark in there if you didn't have it. So it's lighting, it's giving light to the room. And then also, you'll remember, maybe, some people I've heard them mention it before, but how many pieces was this kind of, you could break this down into? Not that you could break it down, but it was divided into different pieces. 66, yeah. 66 pieces, just so happens to be 66. Which, how many books of the Bible are there? 66. And then we think about, what does the lampstand do? What does it really do? It lights up everything in the near vicinity. What does the Word of God do? It illuminates, right? So this would be a picture of the Word of God, right? And it's illuminating. And then I talked about this on the Lord's Supper recently. But you had the table of showbread, the table of the presence, right? How many of y'all remember how many loaves were there? 12, right? There are 12 loaves. And I said it's kind of like the size of this table, maybe right here. They had a couple piles of 6 on there. And there was gold on there as well. Which, this is communication of what? What is the table of showbread, and who gets to eat of it? The priests. We as priests get to come into the holy place. We get to eat of God's good bread. Jesus is the bread of life. So then we have the altar of incense right here, right up against the veil. What's significant about this? And they actually would burn incense on this every single day. Every day they would be burning incense on this, I believe in morning and evening. But what? And it was a mixture. I don't remember all the different things. I believe frankincense was a part of it as well. What does this communicate? Prayer, right? The altar of incense is a communication of prayer. So you have the Word of God, Lord's Supper, prayer, the priests are in here, and then we have the Ark of the Covenant, right? And the Ark of the Covenant, what is so special about the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant? What's so special back here? This is where the presence of God would be, right? So one of the things actually that we'll kind of look at, and what is actually really important to understand, is that with the Ark of the Covenant and going back into the most holy place, that's not something you would just casually do. If somebody just did that, if somebody just went into the presence of God, which this is not a perfect example, but you remember with Esther, how she wanted to approach the king, right? And she knew that was a big deal, right? You don't just approach the king. Why was she afraid to approach the king? She's going to die, right? You don't just walk up to Joe Biden, you know, you don't just walk up to the king and no, I'm just kidding. You can't just go up to the king though. You will probably die, especially back in those days, right? Nowadays is a little bit different, but you can't just approach the king. And what was that? Yeah, yeah, exactly. Okay, so King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God, Yahweh. I mean, you have to understand that the Jews were so. They were so reverent. They had adopted this mentality of reverence, which was good. that when they would start to actually translate different parts of the Bible, and they would go through and they would, you know, take the old manuscripts of the Old Testament and then they would copy it, that every time they encountered Jehovah, the name of God, they would wash, they would wash their hands. And they wouldn't have such high reverence for God, right? And really, when you approach the King of Kings, you don't approach him on your terms, do you? You approach him on his terms. So God said, you can come to me, but you don't just get to come to me at any single point, however you want. And so in the story of Esther, she made a gutsy call going before the king, right? And he actually extended the scepter. He showed favor towards her, though. And one of the things that you'll see is that when the high priest goes into the presence of God, it's actually a really big deal. It's not just some, you know, casual, yeah, he's going, you know, the preacher went up front, you know, it's not that big of a deal, you know, whatever. And or he went to this holy room. You know, it was a very big deal for the high priest to go into this. And you can imagine, I mean, how many of y'all like public speaking? A lot, you know. I'm not even going to raise my hand, okay? Nobody, there's only a few people I know that naturally just love public speaking like crazy. And I don't really think that they're actually even public speakers. But I'm not even the most crazy about public speaking. I don't typically dislike it, but it's not like something that just comes absolutely natural. And I think it's for good reason. But the high priest, I'm sure whatever kind of fear he was feeling would be much greater than you trying to go up and give a public speech. When the high priest goes before Yahweh, goes before the Lord of Lords, I'm sure that he was absolutely terrified. He's going to be probably at least a little nervous, right? There's a lot of anticipation for this day. This is the day. We all think about, you know, my wife, she's done a lot of planning for different family stuff, and she does really good with that. She's very good at planning and catering as well. But you can think, put yourself in a position where, you know, maybe it's Christmas, Thanksgiving, family events have now come, and you've been waiting all year, whatever it might be, for this one event, right? This is the event. And the anticipation is just building, and you are the guy. There's only one high priest, well, it should be, and you are the guy, and you can't mess this up. You can imagine there'd be lots of, you'd be a little tense. And this is essentially what he is going to do. He's going to go actually into the Holy of Holies. And why it's so cool is because this is a communication of where God is. This is where God dwells. This is where God, his presence is made known. Now, if you just approach God without going through the correct process, what is probably going to happen? Yeah, you're gonna be smoked, right? Nadab and Abihu, they found out when they did things, maybe not even as big a deal as going into the Holy of Holies, right? But you can imagine that God probably wouldn't be too happy if some guy just walked into the Holy of Holies. There was a specific way he wanted this done. So when the high priest, which we're going to kind of look at some of this in a second, but when the high priest would go into the very back, and then he would come back out, what do you think the people are thinking? Or at least one of the things. We're all watching, you know, we all know that the glory of God has descended. The glory of God is there. It is present. And then they've seen Moses go into the tent of meeting. They've seen different things. But then they get to watch in this scenario. They get to see the high priest. You know, he goes through this whole process, which we'll talk about that. But he goes into the most holy place, as we understand. And we're on the outside just watching that. And you can imagine the people are also a little bit, not, I don't want to say nervous, but maybe excited. Well, what's going to happen, you know? And he comes back out. What do you think that communicates? I guess we can get a couple comments here if you guys want to throw some out.
Well, a couple of things. I mean, one, they're always hoping that he comes back out because, yeah, if they actually saw God, they die. I don't find it in the Bible anywhere, but I think they tied a rope to him in case, or had a bell on him to make sure he's still moving. Mm-hmm. But there definitely is a sense of expectation because Zacharias, when he went in for, and he was going in, and when they came out, they were like, hey, what happened? What happened? He's like, you know, couldn't talk. But it was a big deal when they went in, and they wanted to kind of know, hey, how'd this go? I mean, since it's an event that only happens once a year, if you had any sincerity to your Jewish faith, you'd want to know what's going on. This is their one chance to go before God once a year. You know, how are we doing and whatnot? So that's what I would think.
Yeah. Any other comments you guys went through in? I would think that they would obviously be very relieved, and they would understand that maybe he's doing the right thing, right? I would feel comforted. Oh, he's coming back out. He did it, right? And we'll kind of take a look at what he was doing. But the Day of Atonement is a day where he goes and Kevin's been talking about atonement, right, in his classes or his messages. At one minute, this is where the actual God, there's a covering. I guess that's the word kafar means, to cover. But they understand that God is satisfied, right? And so if they saw the high priest go in there, and like you said, he dies, and they do have to drag him out, then it's not just the priest that's losing his life, essentially. It's also the sins of the people that he's going in on behalf of. So now the sins of the people, they would understand, wow, our sins are not accounted for. Now, remember, we're thinking back in a Jewish mindset. Wow, what happened all the times when God was not with his people in history? Ooh, bad things happen, right? If God is not happy right now and our sins are not atoned for, that just means there's another parasite or whatever type of other nation is going to come around and they're going to attack us, or maybe even plagues or something. So it'd be very relieving, I think, in that sense, that they would know that God has listened, or God, he's doing his job.
It kind of makes you wonder what happened for that like 40-some-odd years between 30 A.D. and 40 A.D. because God has brought in the new covenant, and so Christianity is what's going. But throughout, I would imagine throughout those 40 years, they continued to go in and do that. And I guess, you know, he came out, and they're like, no news is good news. Maybe that's what they assumed. But, it kind of makes you think a little bit about how that went.
I just want to clarify, between 30 and...
30, 80, and 70.
And 70, okay. Yeah.
40 years.
Does anybody else have any more comments at this point? All right. So, let's see. What do we want? How do we want to attack this? Let's actually kind of take a look at some of these things real quick, as we see them approaching us in Hebrews 9. Now, there's a tabernacle. I already kind of explained this, but notice it says tabernacle, not temple. Again, he's going back several times to the tabernacle. That's just something I wanted to mention. Again, we've already kind of covered that. Another thing I wanted to mention is that, and we will get to this, at least immediately here, he's not really, at least up to this point, the writer of Hebrews also, he's put a tremendous amount of emphasis on what happens after the sacrifice. So we're going to get to the sacrifice, actually here in chapter 9 as well. He's actually going to start diving into that as well. But let's kind of take a look at this, because there's something that I hope that maybe you've, when we read through Hebrews 9 at first, and then you were looking down at this little sheet, or you're looking up at that, I hope there's something that you recognize that seemed a little off. I was wondering if anybody put up a hand to ask a question, or if you guys just know we're going to get to it. There's something that is a little bit different between what he says and what we see on this piece of paper. So in verse 2, he says, there's a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there is a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, and which was a golden jar, manna, Aaron's rod, budded, and tables of the covenant. We're going to talk about those three in a second. What is, I don't want to say wrong, but what is different between what you see here and what we just have been reading? The golden altar of incense, right? So if you're looking at this paper or you're looking up here, where is the golden altar of incense? I'll do a red so it's brighter. Yeah, it's in the holy place, right? Not the holy of holies or the most holy. And it's not behind the veil. What is Hebrews 9? Where does he put it? Yeah, he's putting it right here in between the veil on the other side. Why would this be happening? And actually was curious if this was going to come up. I guess a couple weeks ago we mentioned, I read Hebrews 9 and I wasn't sure if that question was going to come up. But
if I remember right, it was put back there during the Day of Atonement, because that's where the high priest would go and burn incense and pray before God, before the seat, before the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, so that's what we're going to be taking a look at. This is pointing us towards the Day of Atonement. And actually, that's something that we've already seen. We've already seen this time and time again in Hebrews, right? Hebrews seems to be pointing us towards the Day of Atonement all along. All of the things you've been seeing have been pointing us towards the Day of Atonement. That's why there's so much emphasis on Jesus being the high priest. Jesus is the high priest. What does the high priest do that's so special? Well, he actually goes into the presence of God. Well, when does he go into the presence of God? On the Day of Atonement. All of these things are really pointing us towards the Day of Atonement. Hopefully, maybe we've been seeing that as we've gone along in this study. This is really pointing us towards the Day of Atonement. So there will be a couple comments I have on that, and we'll get to that in a second. But I want to also bring up these other three items that are in the Ark of the Covenant. There were some things in the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant was like a big box, right? And when you took the lid off, what was in it? And the jar of manna, right? So these three things that he mentions here. Now, what is so significant about each one of these? Let's start one at a time. The first one, I guess, he mentions is the golden jar of manna. What does that communicate to the Jews? The golden jar of manna.
God provides.
Yes, Larry says God provides, right? The golden jar of manna, God provides. Let's actually go to, we're not going to go there just yet. You can start turning on actually to Exodus 16. Number 17, sorry. Let's do number 17. We're going to go to number 17 right now. Remember the manna. I don't want to just go too far down the Exodus path, but God gave them manna every single day. You can imagine, how many of y'all been to Arizona or maybe out in the middle of nowhere where it's just straight desert? Arizona is actually, which is kind of weird because that desert's one of the wettest, I think it is the wettest desert in the whole world, so it's a terrible example. But there are some other places that are very dry and it is extremely rugged. And, you know, the Jews, the Israelites, they were coming out of Egypt and they didn't have a lot. They didn't have a lot of food. They knew that God needed to basically hold their hand and take care of them, and he did. So he sustained them with manna, right, for years and years and years. Now, that may not sound very appetizing to eat the same thing every single day, but if it keeps you alive, then amen. And that would be a good reminder for them to remember that God provides. God has provided in the past, and he is providing today as well. Now, the other thing is God provides. He gives us our sustenance. And then Aaron's rod that budded. Why? What is significant of that? Sorry, what was that?
Bringing life to something that's dead.
Okay, bringing life to something that's dead. Yeah. Yes. Notice he says something. He doesn't say a rod that budded. He doesn't just say somebody's rod. He says Aaron's rod. That's significant. Aaron's rod that budded. So we're in number 17. In number 16, you can go back. We're not even, it's not homework, but if you want to take it as homework, please do. It's actually kind of exciting. Number 16, there's some really interesting things that happen. Basically, Moses and Aaron get challenged. You know, well, who says that you should lead, right? Well, who says that, you know, Moses is any better, you know, than the rest of us? And, well, there's a rebellion at Korah. Some things go down, and some people actually ended up dying as well. But there was always this question of who are the people of God, right? And so in chapter 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and get them a rod for each father's household." 12 rods, right? There were 12 of these households, 12 tribes. Each leader was supposed to have a rod. You shall write each name on his rod and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you, and I will come about that, and it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. So God tells Moses, and he says, find each leader from each tribe and give them all a stick, a rod, right? And so he gives them each a rod. No, they don't throw it down and they turn to snakes. That would be pretty cool as well, but that was a different time. But he gives each of these guys a rod, and they put their names on it. Aaron put his name on his rod. This was to represent the tribe of Levi. Which ones are going to be the priests to God, really? Which ones are going to be doing the handiwork for God? And now we have a hard time with this, right? Because we don't usually settle things by casting lots, right? In the school, and for one of my math classes, and Maddie knows all about this, we had, I think it was a couple new books. And it was, you know, they're nice. It's always so nice when you get a new math book. I love that thing. I mean, new math books is one of my favorite. No, I mean, it's okay, but nobody wants a new math book. You know, they want something else. But at least if you're going to do math, do it in a new math book. Well, the problem was is that there was going to be one person in the class who's going to get an old math book, right? There's one that is, yeah, I think it's taped. Is it taped up? It has some tape on it. Yeah, it's not very nice. And instead of me just randomly, you know, saying, here you go, take this, and you take that, and you take that, because then people might think I'm, you know, I'm picking favorites. We decided to get three, I don't remember what we did. It was like three things that were varying lengths, but one was short, you know, basically drawing the short straw. And, you know, one of the kids drew the short straw, unfortunately. So one kid got a not nice math book, and everybody else got new ones. But essentially, casting lots is not something we really do in our culture a lot. I mean, how many times have you said, I have a dispute I'm trying to settle, let's just cast lots, let's see who draws the short straw? That just doesn't happen. It seemed like in the Bible, everywhere you look, people are understanding that that's how God reveals himself, and that's how he makes known. I mean, when Jonah was on the boat, they cast lots, and the lot did fall into Jonah, right? But, yeah, we just don't really deal with that. Sometimes I think there's a good element to that, right? Maybe we don't just, sometimes people could be thinking that's just luck or just chance. It's coincidence or whatever. But there's, I think, a negative as well. And I'm not saying you should just go around saying casting lots all the time. Should I move for this job or not? I don't know. I'm just going to, you know, roll the dice, and if it's an even number, we're going to do it. You know, maybe that's not always the best way to go about things, but I do think there's an element of that maybe we could lose, right? And that's, you know, they had this back then. They understood that God is in control of all things, even to the most minute detail, right? He's in control, even down to if I roll a positive or a negative number as well. Again, I'm not trying to advocate for that necessarily. But with this, they didn't think there was going to be any foul play. You know, they understood that God is going to speak through this process. And each one of us, let's just say there's a 12 tribe leaders is given a rod. They understood that settles it. Whatever happens, happens. And it's not coincidence because ultimately God is in control. And so they all lay, the leaders lay all of these rods down before God is the picture. And then God chooses which one shall be his people. And ultimately, whose rod was the one that budded? It was Aaron. Now, think about Jonah and his scenario, right? Jonah is put in a position where he is he's on this boat, and all these different people, they are in a, there's a really bad storm. These are sailors, mind you. These are not just nobodies. These are people who are used to being on the water, and they're all terrified that this is going down. They're throwing stuff off. They're all terrified. And then they cast lots, and then it comes on to Jonah. At that point, everybody knows it's settled. And these aren't even necessarily God-fearing people. They knew it was settled, though. With Aaron's time, you know, maybe we have a hard time because in the American, you know, non-rebellious culture, right? Americans have, I guess, a rebellious nature, a lot of them. But, you know, oh, that happened. Well, that wasn't enough. You know, I need more proof. Or that doesn't settle it. That, whatever. When that happened, Aaron's rod budded, they knew God had spoken. And it budded with almonds, and there was significance to that as well, which we're not going to get to. But you can go back and look at number 16 and 17. There's some good things there. And then the last thing that I want to just close with, what was the last thing that was in the ark? It was the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, right? What is so special about that? It's the law of God. So where God is, what is there? The manna that the Lord provides, the priesthood that he has chosen, and the art, his law, the tables of the covenant. All three of those things are there. That's pretty cool. You see, God, as we go throughout this study and we look at more things next week, we're going to look at the actual Day of Atonement. We'll actually break it down. You'll see some things, hopefully. God takes these physical things and he shows them to us for a reason. It's not just, you know, just... And some people are more like this than others. I mean, I guess you might say that this whoever does this is sentimental, right? But, you know, lots of people, they'll keep a specific thing, right? A specific necklace or whatever, article of clothing, and they say this was special for this reason. This was very special. This is, I always have this, sign in my house because of this X, Y, and Z. And it reminds me of this. And sometimes maybe we lose sight of that as well. Again, we don't put up idols. We don't put things like that. But, you know, God told his people time and time again, they put up things all the time to remind them of him. Not saying that those things were him, but he had these things even within the tabernacle set up so that they could they could see with their physical eyes something and it would help remind them of something spiritual. Even when they came over the Jordan, right? They would set up certain things in certain places to remind them. So basically, just before we get too far down that road, this is kind of going back to chapter 8, but God did want them to follow things very specifically, and it was to foreshadow for specific reasons. So with that, we're going to hit Day of Atonement next week. So thank y'all.